this can go any direction that you want it to go. I'm happy to answer questions throughout, so if there's something that doesn't make sense that I'm talking about, please interrupt me. I do want to address, before we begin the whole millennium thing, the first proposed amendment to the statement of faith, and I don't know that we need to spend a lot of time on it, but somebody did ask me if I was going to explain it, and I said, well, I'd be happy to explain it during these times. Basically, our statement of faith says this regarding the humanity and the deity of Jesus, something that we have to affirm both. And the statement of faith for our church really is derived from Scripture, obviously, but it's very consistent with what the evangelical church has taught and believed, I would say since Pentecost, since Jesus walked the earth. But the specific language that we use comes from an ecumenical council at Chalcedon. And this council at Chalcedon, where all the bishops got together because people were wondering, how can Jesus be fully man and fully divine at the same time? How is that even possible? And again, it's really difficult on that to plumb the depths exhaustively of how that can possibly be, but we just have biblical data and we have to affirm that, and that is that whatever it takes to be human, to possess a human nature, Jesus had that. He was absolutely 100% human, but he was also absolutely 100% divine. That is, anything that it takes to be God, in essence and in nature, Jesus possesses that. And so at this Council of Chalcedon, this is 451 AD, so it's guided the church for about 1,600 years, you know, whatever the math is there, 1,550 or so. They put together something they called the hypostatic union. That was the language that was used. And there the idea was that Jesus possesses in his one person two natures, a fully divine nature and a fully human nature. And the way that is articulated in our statement of faith, this is before the amendment, is we believe that Jesus Christ was begotten by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and is true man and true God. And of course that language reflects what we find in the birth narratives of Matthew and Luke in particular, where Mary is asked, how can this be that I could give birth? I'm a virgin. And the response of the angel, the Lord, was that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, will overshadow you. The same language that's used in Genesis 1, verse 2, I believe, where the Holy Spirit hovers over. So the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and you will conceive and give birth, and this child is going to be holy. The presence of the Spirit, this conception, is going to ensure the holiness of this one. Take it. If you're going to read the Luke narrative, you'll see that. And so anyway, our statement reflects that. We believe that Jesus Christ was begotten by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and is true God and true man. That's our statement, that Jesus is fully divine, fully human. He was born of the Virgin Mary, but he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And the thought of the elders there was, well, let's just be very clear on that. When we, instead of using the term begotten, let's use the term conceived. And the reason for that is that if you're into studying theology at all, you would know or might have heard, or maybe sometime you can look it up, is that the word begotten, when it comes to Jesus, is used of Jesus and the Father. That it's the Father who begets, and it is the Son who is the begotten one. And the Holy Spirit is the one who is sent by the Father and also the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the one who proceeds from. And so this language in church history was really important, because it was difficult for the church to try to distinguish, if the Father is God and the Son is God and the Spirit is God, what differentiates the Father from the Son from the Spirit? And so they picked up on the biblical language that was used. And so, well, one way that we can distinguish between the Father and the Son is that the Father begets the Son, and the Son is begotten of the Father. And the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. Okay, in John 15:26, is where you think. So anyway, all this to say that in the history of the church, begotten is used of the Father, never of the Spirit. Now, I think when they framed this statement, what they meant to say was the Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure why they used begotten. Conceived communicates, I think, what they wanted to communicate and does it maybe more clearly today. And it also eliminates the confusion. If you talk to any seminary student, I went around to a lot of our faculty and said, yeah, what do you think when you read this statement that Jesus Christ was begotten by the Holy Spirit? They said, what? where did that get? Who would use that? So this is just an attempt to get that straight. Does that make sense? I don't think that one's super controversial at all. Yeah. Please. Yeah. Yes, okay, good. Okay, the question was asked, why didn't the elders, instead of changing begotten to conceived, just make the statement a little longer and more specific? We believe that Jesus Christ was begotten by the Father, by God the Father, conceived by the Holy Spirit, something like that. I guess we could have. At this point, we were trying to think an economy of words and also statement of faith amendment shock to the congregation, too. But we could have, and perhaps we should have. But it seems that, at least with what the original framers were trying to do here, this statement of faith, that they were speaking of Jesus' humanity and his deity. And at least in Luke, where it speaks of his conception, it attributes the conception to the Holy Spirit. I'm guessing that they had the Luke narrative in their minds when they were reading, or when they were contriving this statement. And so that's my best answer to that. I honestly don't know why they used the language they did. For us, it was an economy of words. And yeah. Yeah. Yes. And that is precisely why I think the language of Jesus being begotten by the Holy Spirit is confusing. Yeah. You're exactly right. And that's perhaps something we could entertain to think through that. But, you know, statements of faith will vary in length. And one thing I appreciate about Hinson's is it fits on you could fit it on a bookmark that could go in your Bible. But we didn't want to make it too much longer, but yeah. What was the original intent of the framers? Boy, that gets difficult because I was one of them on this amendment, and I can't even remember what I was thinking on that, why we didn't do that. So I think it was economy of words and just trying to clarify what was already there. Yeah. Any other questions about that one? We didn't think that one would be that difficult of an amendment, Okay. Let's look at the next amendment, and then we'll walk through this. The statement right now, before the amendment, reads, "We believe in that blessed hope," and that blessed hope is in quotation marks, "the personal, premillennial, and imminent return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, I'm going to explain these positions in detail here in a second, but when it says we believe in that blessed hope, and it's in quotation marks, that was 40, 50 years ago, that was Jesus' premillennial and pre-tribulational return. That's what the blessed hope meant. And they say that here, the personal premillennial. And then they say an imminent return of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I said in the sermon on Sunday that our statement as it stands now is explicitly premillennial, and it's implicitly pre-trib rapture. And that's really what they're getting at with premillennial and imminent return, because imminent usually carries in these discussions the connotation of nothing need happen before Jesus' return. Okay? And obviously, if you are mid-trib or post-trib rapture, then something needs to happen before Jesus' return, namely a period of years of tribulation. So this is an explicitly premillennial statement and an implicitly pre-trib rapture statement. So that's how it stands now. And we're suggesting that we amend it. And here we just took we talked about it for a long time, and then we said, let's use the language from the CBA identity document, Northwest CBA identity document, that was ratified by the constituent churches 2 years ago, 3 years ago, something like that. And was ratified by Hinson. There was Representative Hinson there who voted for this. And so, and that's, we believe in the sudden visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ and in his millennial kingdom. All right. And I will be completely upfront with you on here. This opens it up. This opens a statement up to the possibility of being able to agree with this while not being premillennial and pre-trib rapture. It says that we believe in the millennial kingdom, but doesn't say anything about the nature of that millennial kingdom or the timing of it. And it doesn't. And the language, the sudden visible return of the Lord Jesus Christ, just mirrors the biblical language that Jesus used. I'm going to come like a thief in the night. It's going to be sudden. It's going to be a bodily return. We know that from Acts chapter 1, where the angels told the disciples, the way you saw Jesus go away, he's coming back the same way. And other statements that affirm the bodily return of Jesus. Okay, so that's the statement. And now what I'd like to do is kind of walk through the millennium issues. What are the different views on this? Because, and again, this opens up the possibility. I tried to make clear in the sermon that we are not denying a premillennial or a pre-tribulational position. We're not saying we're moving away from that. The majority of, overwhelming majority of our members right now are premillennial, and this is not construed to say we think you're wrong. That's not the idea here. Okay, where does the millennium language come from? It comes from Revelation chapter 20. And so what you should have in your hands, two handouts. You should have a longer handout that I'm going to be talking from and reading from, and then you should have some charts in front of you, because you can't talk eschatology without charts, right? So I'm only going to go through the first three pages or so of that handout. The last four pages on there, arguments for and against the different positions, you can just have that and read that on your own. It's slanted premillennial, because that's what I am. And I'm giving you what I give my Theology 3 students when we cover eschatology. Those are my teaching notes. That's just what I give them. And I find that in class, what my students want is for the different views to be portrayed accurately. They don't want straw men. They don't want anything like that where I just make something up and then poke holes at it. So they want the views portrayed accurately, but then they want to know what I believe and why. And so you would probably be a good interpreter if you read that and thought, I'll bet Todd's premillennial when you finish that. So that is the case. Okay. We get the term millennium from Revelation chapter 20, and it appears three or four times in verses 2 through 5. And I could just start reading at Revelation 1, so we have some context here. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And there's where we get our term millennium. Back in the early church, premillennialists were known as kiliasts, because the Greek word for 1,000 years is kilia. And so there's our term, 1,000 years. It doesn't necessarily say years, it just says 1,000, but the implication there is that it's 1,000 years. There's not much debate about that. And threw him into the pit, shut it, sealed it over him. So this is all things that are happening to Satan, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. That's the purpose of his being bound. He cannot deceive any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. There's the second time we see that word, thousand, millennium. After that, he must be released for a little while. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, I kept reading on into verse 6, because that's important when it comes to the all-millennial position. It kind of explains how they come up with their position. All right. In the history of the church, there have been three major positions that in the last 150 years has become four major positions. And the question is, with regard to the millennium, this 1,000 years, when is Christ going to return to earth? Is he going to return before the 1,000-year reign? That is, his coming will initiate the millennium? And if you believe that, then you are by definition pre-millennial. You believe Jesus will return before the millennium. Some believe that Jesus will return after the millennium, after this 1,000 years that's been spoken of. And if you believe that, then you are by definition post-millennial. Others look at this for reasons that I'll try to explain, and they see the millennium as something that is ongoing today and into the future. And they are called amillennialists. Now, it is an unfortunate name because they're not denying the reality of the millennium. They're just denying the reality and nature of the millennium that premillennialists and postmillennialists talk about. And so they're given the name amillennialists. Okay, and I'll try to walk through these positions. So if you want to look on your, keep one hand on your notes, and then look. You should have a chart that says postmillennialism on it. And you'll need to scribble a few things on there. And I don't know if you can read the writing on there or not. It's kind of tiny. But for postmillennialists, the church age is the time of tribulation. Okay, so we're in a time of tribulation, and so you could put where it says gradual move towards social perfection through revival, awakenings, education, etc. That's the tribulation. So when we're in that right now. Now, where would they get that? Well, they would get that from Jesus saying things like in Matthew 24 and 25 and 26, what we call the Olivet Discourse, where he talks about how tribulation is just going to be part of your life, and you watch it. John, where Jesus is very clear, people are going to hate you, but don't worry about that, it's because they hate me. Right? There's going to be tribulation. There's just no escaping that. And so that's the church age. And furthermore, postmillennialists will say that in the book of Revelation, there are a lot of symbols, a lot of picturesque language, figurative language, that really ought not to be taken literally. Now, if you're like me, when you hear that, red flags start waving. You go, wait a second, we take the Bible literally, don't we? And so if I were up here wearing my postmillennial cap, which I will try to do, and someone from the audience said, You mean you don't take the Bible literally? The response would be, well, we take the Bible the way it was intended to be read, and there are lots of figures of speech in the Bible. For example, Jesus said, I am the gate. I am the door. I am the sheep. John said of Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Was Jesus literally a lamb? Was he literally a door? No. Well, you don't take the Bible literally then. Well, it's a figure of speech, right? And figures of speech have a real meaning. It's not like it can mean just whatever you want it to mean. It's when John said, behold, the Lamb of God, he meant, here is Jesus, who is a sacrificial lamb, who is like a sacrificial lamb. He's going to die for you. And that's what he's getting at. It means something true. But it's a figure of speech, right? And so that's what the postmillennialists would say here. I take the Bible the way it's meant to be read. I'm not some wild, weird spiritualist who doesn't take the Bible seriously. Okay? So, now, moving on then. The postmillennialists will say that the church endures wave after wave of tribulation. And they could just open up Fox's Book of Martyrs and demonstrate that to you. Or they could, point you to Voice of the Martyrs journal. Do any of you get Voice of the Martyrs or read that fairly regularly? I mean, it's horrifying things that are going on, right? This is a hard time. Hard time. Maybe in the Pacific Northwest, in the Western world, of the United States, it's fairly relatively easy to be a Christian. But that has not been the case historically from Pentecost on, and it's definitely not the case today in other parts of the world. It's hard. So, we're in the tribulation right now. Now, the Bible does speak of a millennium, and there will be one. Eventually, the tribulation will be followed by a millennium. And it's a long period of time where things are getting better and better and better. That is, remember all of Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God, the nature of the kingdom, how it's going to start small, but it's going to get big. Well, about the time that it's hard to even quantify this, but about the time where the kingdom gets bigger than the tribulation that's going against it, that's about when the millennium will start. And it's just going to get better and better and better until eventually it ushers in what's called the golden age of the millennium. The golden age of the millennium. Now, during this millennial reign, I'll go back to your notes here. According to Revelation 20, it's very clear. Christ is going to gather into the company of the saved believers in Jesus, more and more people. As the world will gradually become Christianized, the church will grow bigger and larger and more influential. There will be significant Christian influence on society, and that will usher in this millennial age of peace and righteousness. And as we get towards the end of it, as we get towards the end of the millennium, that's where we have this golden age. Toward the end of the thousand-year period. Basically, the entire world at this time is Christian, and so at that point, Christ returns. So Christ returns after this thousand-year period. It doesn't necessarily have to be 1,000 years. It's just a long period of time. And when he comes, when Jesus returns, all the dead are raised, and then the judgment follows. And that's postmillennialism. And then by the time you get to Jesus' return with judgment, then you get into Revelation 21 and Revelation 22, what in the church we've always called the consummated state or the eternal state. And so that is postmillennialism. Some people who are significant postmillennialists. This is a little bit harder to come up with. There's a teacher at Gordon Conwell, John Jefferson Davis. Gordon Conwell is it's an evangelical school. It's not, exactly like the place I teach at, but it is certainly evangelical, and there are some phenomenal teachers at Gordon Conwell. There are offshoots of postmillennialism. I have here preterism and something called theonomy on your notes. Some of you might have heard of the Reconstructionist movement, a fellow by the last name of Rush Dooney. Does that name ring a bell with anybody at all? If not, that's okay. theonomy is Greek for God's law, and that's this idea that the sooner that the laws of the land can reflect the law of God, the better off we'll be. And there's a movement, and there are hardcore theonomists and softcore theonomists. For hardcore theonomists, they would love to codify the Mosaic law into U.S. law, and follow the punishments and the crimes and all of that. That's an offshoot of postmillennialism. Another one is preterism. Preterism is the idea that Jesus returned in 70 A.D. So everything he said in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, the book of Revelation, all of that was fulfilled in 70 A.D. And 70 A.D. was when Titus came in and Rome destroyed Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and scattered the Jewish people, and it made things really, really rough. Now, there are a lot of people, probably most people, most evangelicals would say that a lot of what Jesus said in Matthew 24 about how bad things were going to get pretty quickly was fulfilled in 70 A.D. when Rome crushed Israel and crushed Jerusalem. And they would be called partial preterists, and almost everyone is a partial preterist of some breadth or degree. I think I am, in the sense that I think a lot of what Jesus said in Matthew 24 was fulfilled in 70 A.D., and it's going to come back in a bigger, bigger way at the end of all things, too. It's cyclical. But a lot of preterists are postmillennial, and a lot of people who are influenced by preterism are also influenced by postmillennialism. Greg Bahnsen is a name that comes to mind. R.C. Sproul would be someone who's been significantly influenced by the postmillennial movement and by the preterist movement. He'll call himself a partial preterist, but that partial's really, really big. Really big. So those are a few names to associate. Most of you have probably heard of R.C. Sproul, I would imagine. And R.C. Sproul, he's had a significant influence on my life. And if you've read any of his books, I suspect he's had an influence on you, because he's a godly man. I don't agree with him on this, but I agree with him on a lot of things, and I would say, at least from what I preached on Sunday, he and I would agree on everything in our statement of faith, up to the baptism part and the eschatology part there. Any questions on that? Not a crystal clear, huh? Okay, now move to the amillennialism one. Oh, I was going to say something earlier about the church. Throughout history, what have been the majority views? That would be helpful in this. It's our tendency to think that what we believe, either, one, has always been believed by right-thinking Christians, or, two, finally the church has gotten it right, and I believe, and what I believe is the evolution of clear thinking. But here's some church history for you. The first 400 years of the church was dominated by something called historic premillennialism, and I'll talk about that. That'll be the third one that we look at. That was just a very simple, easy reading of Revelation 20, that Jesus was going to return before the millennium, that when he returned, he was going to bind Satan, he was going to reign. That reign was going to be coercive over some, but beautiful for believers. And then at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan would be released for a little while. There would be a big fight, and then it would be over. That was the dominant view for the first 400 years of the church, until you get to Augustine. And Augustine ushers in a majority view, because pretty much if Augustine believed it, that's what you had to believe. Because he's a very, very influential bishop, and an incredible writer, still probably the most influential theologian and philosopher in Christian history since Paul. Very, very significant thinker. He was amillennial, and so the church takes on an amillennial majority for a long, long time. All the way through the Reformation, all of the great reformers were all millennial. Calvin, Luther, probably even Arminius, although I'm not sure about that. But the great magisterial reformers of the 1500s and early 1600s. The Puritan movement was largely all millennial. And until you get to in the 1600s and the 1700s and the 1800s, there's big revolution that's taking place, the Industrial Revolution, the Scientific Revolution, and things are getting better and better. And so postmillennialism comes into vogue. It becomes really the majority view of the church. And here I'm talking about in the West in particular. It's the majority view because things are getting better and better, aren't they? I mean, that America is a Christian nation and our influence is incredible and God is blessing us with great technology and science and medicine, and it just is natural to think that that we must be in something resembling the millennium until you get to the 20th century, which statistically speaking is the most dangerous century to be alive or to live through or live in if you don't want to die a violent death. Postmillennialism really went out of vogue, if you will, at World War I. Because here are supposedly Christian nations slaughtering each other for no apparent reason that historians still scratch their head to wonder about. And then, if that wasn't bad enough, then you get to World War II. And now there's some good reasons for why World War II was fought that most people can point to. Hitler comes to mind there. But even Germany's supposed to be a Christian nation. Isn't this where Luther's from? And so suddenly it dawns on people, maybe we're not getting better and better all the time. Maybe we should be a little bit more pessimistic about the future of human history. Late 1800s, there's a small little grassroots movement that begins, and it grows and grows, and that's the dispensationalist movement. Any of you have an old Scofield reference Bible? Darby came over from England and led these just like Bible camps and prophecy camps, and before long, it's very grassroots. It's not necessarily taught at any of the major colleges, and so it's kind of mocked a little bit until 1948, I think, when Israel is reconstituted as a nation, and suddenly dispensational eschatology had to be taken seriously. That with the reconstitution of Israel, maybe God does have a plan for ethnic Israel. It was easy to scoff at dispensationalism and this whole idea about how Israel still figures in God's redemptive purposes, especially at the end of times, when there's no nation of Israel. But when suddenly the maps are redrawn and there's Israel, it had to be taken seriously. And so it really becomes probably a majority view from the 1950s onward, especially in Baptist circles, Methodist circles, Arminian circles of any stripe, Church of Christ, Disciples of Christ. Especially in those kind of churches. Any questions about the timeline there? Sorry, I should have given that to you earlier, but... before I did post-mill. Okay. All right. Okay, now let's do amillennialism. Again, this is the dominant view in the church from about 400 to 1700. So 1,300 years of church history here. How does this work? Well, there is no literal future millennium. It's not a denial that the Bible teaches a millennium. A better name than amillennialism would be realized millennialism or something like that. And so what they argue is that Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 10, describes the present church age between the first and second comings of Christ. And so this 1,000 years is not to be taken in a literal manner. Perhaps you could have said that, say in 300 A.D., But once we got to, the year 1000 or 1100, it was pretty clear that you couldn't take that literally, that it had to be probably figurative of a really long time, really long time. But what it does is it reflects the whole period between the advents of Christ, his first coming and his future coming. Okay. And so they would say here, and this again is represented on this, is that the church age is undergoing simultaneously the tribulation and the millennial reign of Christ. Because you have this very strange combination in Jesus' teachings where he tells his disciples, it's going to get really, really bad, and people are going to hate you, and they're going to kill you, and there's always going to be tribulation on the earth. While he's also been teaching them for the last few years about the nature of the kingdom of God and how it grows and grows and grows and grows. And so all millennials will say that this kingdom, as it grows and grows, is what Jesus was talking about when he spoke of them, when John writes of the millennium. And then there's tribulation that's going on as well. And so on your handout there, up here on top, you have millennium, church age, kingdom of God. And so here, you have the Bible, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit poured out at Pentecost, and the church grows. And it grows and it grows and it grows. But below the line, it says events of Matthew 24 and Revelation. That's, I'm talking about the tribulation, the judgment, the bad stuff in there. That's going on as well. Now, most millennialists will be happy to admit that there might very well be a future time where it gets really, really, really bad. I mean, it could be that there is yet a capital T tribulation, but it's not necessarily 7 years. And what they're really hesitant to do, especially when amillennialists are talking to premillennialists, is premillennialists talk about the Great Tribulation as though the church isn't undergoing tribulation now. And amillennialists are very quick to point out, no, the church is undergoing tribulation now. You just might not recognize it because you live in the United States. Okay? But please don't discount the fact that the church is undergoing horrific tribulation right now. And historically, in the church, that's been seen as a positive thing. It's been seen as a means of sanctification. In the early church, when I was talking about historic premillennialism, we'll get to this in a second, they would not have even conceived of something like a pre-tribulation rapture. That would have been completely off the mark for them because they wanted to suffer for Christ. How dare God save me from tribulation when tribulation is the very thing God uses like discipline to bring about my sanctification, that is, my deification was the language they used back then. And so to think that God would pluck the church out before tribulation, that would have never entered their minds. Never in their minds. Okay. All right, back to amillennialism. Sorry, I'm kind of all over the map here. I should just read my notes, shouldn't I? Okay, at the bestowing of the Spirit, the millennium begins. So Pentecost, the church is born when the Spirit comes, and so does the millennium. And it's characterized by a reduction in Satan's influence over the nations. That is, the gospel can go out. And the gospel is then preached and proclaimed to the whole world. And that's how they understand that the Matthew or the Revelation 20, where Satan is bound. Satan cannot stop the gospel from going out. He cannot. And so Jesus said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, Matthew 28. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and I will be with you always. The implicit understanding there is that just like Jesus' other teaching in Matthew, that the strong man, Satan, has been bound. I've taken care of him at the cross and the resurrection. You need not fear him in the sense that he can thwart my plans. So you go. Yeah.
So the revelation of judgment may or may not happen.
Oh, you're talking about like the bowls of wrath and no. Yeah, those are ongoing things as world of tribulation. Oh, I'm sorry. The question was, what about all those different judgments that we find in the book of Revelation? Are those future for the amillennialists? And the answer would be not necessarily. Not necessarily. Because a lot of amillennialists read the book of Revelation as saying the same thing over and over again, just in different language to get it through. So it's if you look at my notes, I don't know what the exact, it's arguments for amillennialism, and I don't even know what page that is. on page 4 in your notes? Yeah. Now, there should be something in your notes that says the book of Revelation, it's under A1. The book of Revelation consists of 7 sections. Do you see that? Okay. Is that on page 4?
Yeah.
Okay, on page 4, and it's near the bottom on page 4, is that right? On yours, I have a different spacing on my. It says the book of Revelation consists of 7 sections which run parallel to each other. Each depicts the church and the world from the time of Christ's first coming to the time of his second coming. And that comes out of this book right here, The Bible in the Future by Anthony Hukama. Not all millennials subscribe to this hard division that I give you there, but they would see the book of Revelation is describing in multiple ways the history of the church from its beginning to the end of things. And so, with the bowls of judgment that are being poured out, that is symbolic of the same thing we find at the end of Revelation. Not symbolic, but that's teaching the same truth that we find at the end of Revelation 19 and the end of Revelation 20 and 21. And so, it's a not necessarily in terms of them being future. We're probably in the midst of these bowls of judgment. And again, they would probably point to Romans chapter 1, where God judges by giving the world over to sin. That's a judgment of God, very clearly. So, all right. Okay, so the millennium, especially compared to a premillennialist, is to be understood in a spiritual sense. And if you look down on the notes there, it says something about a majority view. Christ reigns over the church, so his kingdom is here. He's not bodily reigning yet, but it's a heavenly realm, heavenly reign. And we ought not to expect before the consummation, the new heavens and the new earth, for there to be a throne in a land, like a throne in Jerusalem, for example, where Jesus will sit. We ought not to expect that. I explained to you what they think about Revelation 20. Once we get to Revelation 21, then it's pretty much what everybody believes about the new heavens and the new earth. The church age continues until the time of Christ's return. When Christ does return, there'll be a resurrection of believers and unbelievers. That's not what everybody believes, because we'll see that premillennialists believe the resurrection. There's 2 resurrections. But there's definitely, everybody believes that when Christ returns, there'll be a resurrection of unbelievers at the end of all things. And then the bodies of believers will be raised to be reunited with their souls, entering the final consummated state. And then unbelievers will be raised for final judgment. And then it's the same eternal state at that point. Revelation 21 and 22. So all these positions I'm talking about, they're really based on how do we interpret Revelation 20? Because once you get to Revelation 21 and 22, all evangelicals agree. It's the eternal state. Satan's been judged. There's been the judgment of all unbelievers and rewards and judgment for the believers. And Revelation 21 and 22 describe the eternal state, heaven, new heavens and new earth. Any questions on amillennialism? Yes. Just like we would, so yes, but technically no. If by heaven you mean the new heavens and the new earth, no. You go to the what we call the intermediate state, which is that you are with Christ. You're with God. When Paul said, "I desire to depart and be with Christ," Jesus told the thief on the cross who confessed him. Today you'll be with me in paradise. Paradise, para, with, deo, God. Be with God. But it's not a resurrected state. Heaven, and this is not particular to amillennialism, premillennialism, or post. Heaven in a real sense is a future reality. But it's easy for us to think of being with Christ as heaven. And so. Technically though, heaven is future. It's at the resurrection, so, and that's it. In the consummate state, the new heavens and new earth that we find in Revelation 21 and 22, also in Isaiah 65 and 66, that I think I preached on that in August or September or something like that. Yeah. So. All right. Premillennialism. Here we go. There's a general kind of, generally, premillennialism, the return of Christ is before the millennium. There's two different kinds of premillennialism. The first is historic premillennialism. We call it that because that's what the early church believed for 400 years or so. And now it's still called historic premillennialism because there is a resurgence of historic premillennialism. Okay? A lot of people are moving in that direction. And then there's a dispensational premillennialism, and that is, quite frankly, Hinson's history. That's the history of Western Seminary as well. It's a dispensationalist school. And it makes sense, since Hinson started Western Seminary, that there'd be a lot of continuity there. Okay. This view argues the church age will continue until, as it nears the end, there will be a time of great tribulation and suffering on the earth. After that time, at the end of the church age, Christ will return to earth to establish a millennial kingdom. Okay? Now, let's look at historic premillennialism. Here's how it works. When Christ returns, and so what you see on your handout there is there's a line that says the Antichrist appears, and that initiates the seven-year tribulation. In the midst of that, you have the abomination that causes desolation. Probably in biblical history, I would say that's the third time that the abomination that causes desolation shows up, and each time he's worse. You start out with Antiochus Epiphanes, and then you get to Titus, and then whoever this next creepy guy will be. You know, that's who that is. I had a friend who loaned me a tape where a preacher was convinced it was Juan Carlos of Spain was the Antichrist. So I think that was wrong, but I'm just guessing. Okay. And then what you have here is you have the rapture at the end of the seven-year period. And you ought not to think, if you've seen Left Behind or read the Left Behind series or Thief in the Night, of a clothes being left behind or something like that. It's really kind of an up-down really fast. Christ appears to rule, to reign, to judge, to conquer, and all of the believers throughout all of history are resurrected and meet him in the sky, meet him in the air, to borrow from the language of Thessalonians, and they form the victory parade. And this would have been very, very powerful imagery, especially if you lived in the Roman Empire, because any time a conquering general was returning from his victory, all the delegates of the city, of the Roman city and province, would go out to meet him and be the victory parade for him as he came to celebrate his victory. So that's kind of what we have there. So the rapture is just a quick up down. Now technically, for postmillennialism and amillennialism, it's the same exact thing. It's just a quick up down. And so amillennialists believe in the rapture. Postmillennialists believe in the rapture. It's just not the kind of rapture that we get in dispensational premillennialism or a pre-trib rapture kind. It's just a quick up-down. You go meet Christ and you form the color guard, or well, I don't know what the right phrase is for that. But okay. So does that make sense? And so it's pretty obvious here on historic premill. Is this a pre-trib rapture, a mid-trib, or a post-trib? It's a post-trib rapture. Historic premill is what a lot of people would call post-trib rapture. Okay. Anyway, Jesus comes back, and then he conquers. Right? We have the believers who died will be raised from the dead, their bodies reunited with their souls. Those believers will reign with Christ on earth for 1,000 years. And that 1,000 years, it might be literally 1,000 years. It might be figurative of just a really, really, really long time. Okay. During this time, Christ will be physically present on the earth in his resurrected body and will reign as king over the entire earth. And he'll reign as the Davidic heir, seated on the throne of David. Okay, that's the fulfillment of prophecy there. The believers who have been raised from the dead and those who are on the earth when Christ returns, if you're a believer, will receive glorified resurrection bodies that will never die. These will be your eternal bodies. In these resurrection bodies, you will live on the earth and you will reign with Christ. There are, though, when Christ returns, unbelievers on the earth, and a lot of them will turn to Christ and be saved, but not all of them will. And there will be procreation going on during this time period. Jesus will reign, though, in perfect righteousness. It will be an amazing reign. All the things that you read about in the book of Isaiah that we talked about just the nature of Christ's kingly reign. There will be peace throughout the earth. At the beginning of this time, Satan will have been bound and cast into this abyss so that he will have no influence on the earth during the millennium. And so whereas all millennials will say, no, it just says that he's bound so he can't deceive the nations, premillennialists will say, yeah, he can't deceive the nations. What else does Satan do but deceive? Yeah, he has no influence. Because if Satan has any influence at all, it's deceptive, right? And murdering, right? Isn't that what Jesus said? He's a liar and a murderer, has been from the beginning. At the end of 1,000 years, Satan will be loosed, though. He will join forces with many unbelievers who have submitted outwardly to Christ's reign, but inwardly have not. As if that could fool Jesus. Satan will gather those rebellious people for a battle against Christ. It's not going to be much of a battle. They'll be decisively defeated. Christ will then raise from the dead all the unbelievers who have died throughout human history. Now they have been in Hades up to this point. Just as believers go to be with God, unbelievers have an intermediate state as well, but it's not hell. It's just really bad in anticipation of going to hell. Come back, church, week and a half. We'll talk about hell a little bit. After the final judgment, believers will enter the consummated state, the eternal state, consummation of all things. So the Revelation 21 and 22, and at that point, amillennialists, postmillennialists, premillennialists are then on the same page. Any questions on that one? If you're a historic premill, if you've grown up with the premill, pre-trib language, just think post-trib rapture. That's historic premill. Also, there's not quite as big an emphasis on Israel's role. Next, dispensational premillennialism. The chart gets a little more complicated. But it's fairly simple. According to this variety of premillennialism, Christ will return not only before the millennium. Here's where it does get complicated. There's a secret return. So it's not that we're anticipating one return of Christ. We're actually anticipating two returns of Christ. There's a secret return, the rapture before the tribulation. Okay. It's similar to historic premillennialism, but it's pre-trib rapture, which means that Christ has to return for his church. We are resurrected, we meet him in the air, and then we go to be with him, wherever that is. Technically, it's not the new heavens and the new earth. I'm not sure exactly where it is. It's just with him. And the church is saved from tribulation, you know, capital T, tribulation, for 7 years. And it's there that things like the marriage supper of the Lamb, the dispensing of rewards at the Bema Seat of Christ might take place, things like that during those 7 years. Much joy and rejoicing. Okay, it's a good time. But there is a secret return. It's not secret to the believers, obviously, but it's secret to everybody else. If you've read the Left Behind series or seen the movies, that's what they're trying to portray. That was their artistic attempt to describe what will happen and what it will look like. They are not inspired. the writers of Left Behind, Tim LaHaye, no. But that's where they're coming from. Okay. Have any of you seen Left Behind or read the series? No, not a one. Great. That's good. Oh, you have a secret. Okay, there you go. Good. All right. That is pre-trib and that's dispensational premillennialism right there. Okay. During the 7-year period of tribulation, it's going to be bad on earth. A lot of things are going to happen, though, that are going to precede Christ's second return. There's going to be a great ingathering of the Jewish people from Romans 9, 10, and 11. Effective evangelism will be carried out by these new Jewish Christians. False prophets are going to be running amok, working false signs and wonders. There's going to be signs in the heavens. It's going to be just a really turbulent time to be alive. The coming of the man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, begins to reign, that sort of thing. And then at the end of the tribulation, though, at the end of these 7 years, and that it is usually taken to be, actually I can't think of an instance of anyone who doesn't take it to be a very literal 7 years, because it's tied to prophecies made to Daniel. Okay, about there's 1 week. We've gone through 69 weeks, and then the clock stops. Okay, and so it's 7 years, very 7 years, Christ returns. That's his second return. And this one's not a secret. This is one that everyone sees. And that's where the people fall. In the book of Revelation, it's as though they wished God would... It's during the tribulation that the people are so horrible that people wish the mountains would fall on them. And then Christ returns, and it gets worse. It gets worse for them. He comes back with his saints, and then he reigns for 1,000 years. Okay. After that millennial period, after his 1,000-year reign, then there's the Satan is loosed from the abyss, and there's a final defeat, and it's just like the historic pre-mill at that point. Does that make sense? Clear as mud? Any questions? Yes, Ron. Yeah, that's a good question. The question was, can all these positions believe in the imminent return of Christ? And I would say, if by imminent you mean sudden, thief in the night, it's going to take people by surprise, yes. But if imminent is taken to mean what most pre-trib rapture people mean, no. An amillennialist could affirm the imminent return of Christ. But if you're mid-trib or post-trib rapture, clearly something has to happen before Christ returns.
If you're a Christian living at that time,
yeah. Yeah, it'd be that kind of thing. Yeah. If you were to... Now, if obviously, on a pre-trib rapture, Jesus appears, takes the church away, it's... No one's anticipating it, you know. Like in the books and the movies and Thief in the Night and that kind of thing, there's cars that suddenly don't have drivers that people didn't know. So nothing need happen. It could be right now. Okay. But if you're mid-trib or post-trib rapture, there really are a few things that need to happen. The way that people would describe that would be to say that that even though the tribulation could begin, Jesus' return is still going to be shocking. It's going to come suddenly, like a thief in the night. People are not going to be ready for it, even though we've been instructed to be ready for it.
It's not a biblical word.
No, not imminent. It is, yeah. And that's, in our doctrinal statement, when you see the word imminent, that's usually code for nothing need happen before Christ. It could be, you know, right now. And, yeah. So that's really what imminent means. Yeah. How do we go from thief in the night concept to an invisible secret return? Well, because it happens suddenly, and people are not ready for it. I think that's the thief in the night imagery, right? And so when Jesus returns, people aren't ready. People aren't ready. I take it that on his second return, people aren't going to be ready either. Yeah, you think that would get people's attention? Is that what you mean, or... Yeah. Yeah. I'm not even sure how to respond to that. I'm not sure. Yeah, maybe we could talk more about that so you could flesh that out exactly. I'm probably not answering the question at all. Well, you know, the thief in the night imagery, I think, is, you know, he's going to come like a thief in the night, that is unseen, unsuspected. He's going to, yeah, and... Yeah. Oh, yes. Yes, absolutely. Because it's very clear. I think all these millennial positions will say Jesus' return is going to be sudden, like a thief in the night, because it's hard to deny that Jesus is going to return like a thief in the night when he said, yeah, I'm going to return like a thief in the night. So, yeah. Any other questions on this? So you got all that stuff down? Oh, I didn't tell you the people who... I gave you a few post-millennialists, some pre-millennialists, or I'm sorry, some amillennialists. Who are some amillennialists that you might be familiar with? J.I. Packer, John Stott, who are some other people you might have read who are significant? Martin Lloyd-Jones, for some of you, if you remember that time period. Any or most Presbyterian teachers? Tim Keller? Tim Keller's kind of moving a little bit post-mill, actually. So that might be another post-millennialist you could add to your collection there. But he's at least a-mill. Any Presbyterian is probably going to be a-millennial. I don't know, who are your favorite or Presbyterian teachers and writers? John Frame is one of mine. Any other names you can think of? The historic pre-mill? D.A. Carson? Tom Schreiner? That's true, although I don't know if he's dispensational post-trib or what. Yeah, I'm not sure on that. Al Mohler, trying to think of people you might have heard of who are significant in our culture today. The dispensational guys, up until 1990, any graduate from Dallas would have definitely been dispensational. That's not quite as obvious anymore, even though their teaching position is still dispensational. I'd say the same thing of Western Seminary, even though our teaching position is that way, but our student body has more breadth to that. Our official teaching position is premillennial, although not necessarily pre-trib. But our student body is largely pre-mill, but not necessarily. So, Earl Rodmacher, some of you would know that name. He's definitely dispensational pre-mill. Name your favorite Dallas professor or Western professor. Yeah. I think he's moving more post-mill, actually. Yeah. I think he's moving more, and I've heard rumors that he's post-millennial. I don't know whether that's true or not. But it would be consistent with his Christ and culture view, how he sees the kingdom being acted out. And I think the world of Tim Keller. So, but if he in fact is post-mill, and I could be wrong on this, I have just heard that on the blogosphere, it wouldn't surprise me, and I'd probably disagree with him at that point. So. Any questions about what we're asking on this? I gave you, let me back up. What follows on the rest of the handout are my typical arguments for and some arguments against. Obviously, any strong argument for amillennialism is an argument against premillennialism. That's how my handout kind of works there. It's not that I don't think there are any arguments against premillennialism. Just I don't think there are any good arguments. I've covered all those already when I say there are the arguments for amillennialism and arguments for postmillennialism. If there's any biblical credibility to them, they are used against premillennialists. I'm at just full disclosure, so you know where I'm at. I would have said this at the beginning. I just forgot. I'm pre-mill by conviction. I think I said that during the sermon, and my conviction on that actually grows the more I look at more I look into it. I'm somewhere in between historic pre-mill and dispensational premillennialism, and I'm not even sure I could articulate a position on am I pre-trib or post-trib at this point. Maybe 2 years ago I would have said I'm definitely pre-trib rapture, but now I'm not so sure, just as I look at things. So you know. No, I don't think so. Well, I think we're in little t tribulation, just like Jesus said. But I think there's going to be a big t tribulation. I just can't. These are just my thoughts. So this is like confession time. How my mind is thinking. I just can't come to grips with how. I'm thinking out loud. There's a question I have about the pre-trib position. It seems so uniquely American. The pre-trib rapture, so uniquely American, and in the history of the church, not only would it have been inconceivable, but they would have felt they had been robbed if they were so-called rescued from the tribulation. And for an American, for someone like me in the West, and I'm not one of those guys who bashes the American church, and that's not me. But it seems it would fall on pretty deaf ears for us to go over and say, oh, there's going to be a big tribulation, but don't worry, you'll be saved from it when there are people dying for their faith right now. I mean, how does that work? What tribulation is God going to save us from? You're not going to go through tribulation because God's not going to pour out his wrath on you. And that's true. That's true. The church will not endure the wrath of God. That is absolutely true. Jesus has already absorbed the wrath of God for us. He did that for us. But the Bible does say that God disciplines those whom he loves, and that's a means of sanctification. And those who die for Christ in Revelation that's an honor. And in the history of the church, it's always been seen that way. To be a martyr. In the early church, it almost makes sense they were premillennial because they were running for their lives the whole time. Except some of them weren't running. They were happy to die for the cause of Christ. Wanted to die for Christ. The only thing that would have made sense would have been premillennialism to them. But once Augustine shows up on the scene, now the official religion of the Roman Empire is Christianity. Suddenly all millennialism has some credibility. And so I wonder how historically driven our eschatological convictions are, just by the context of where we live. Yeah, go for it.
Do you think that we as a universal Christian church would do well to prepare the church better for tribulation?
Yes.
Okay.
Capital T?
Well, no, the cult mentality.
Oh, okay.
We are
yes, good point.
So I can be on
yes, okay.
Church.
Yeah. and suffer for Christ. Good point. Okay, the question was, should the church be preparing the church for tribulation? And I think absolutely yes. And depending on how long we take to get a pastor, as we go through Matthew, that's going to become very, very clear that Jesus is warning the church for that. So we need to do that. How do we then avoid, you know, the mentality you see in the cults where just disagreeing with someone is persecution? No, you're persecuting me. If you've ever had a Mormon knock on your door and you disagree with them, they're happy because you're persecuting them. Well, that's not real persecution, and that's not the kind of persecution that's going on in the world right now. Even I think something that would really help in that regard, just to knock us out of our own little daydreams, is the voice of the martyrs be helpful? Plus, to suffer for the cause of Christ, it comes in different shapes and sizes, and there probably is a sense in which when we identify ourselves with Christ and we do it in a godly way, not being obnoxious, but being godly, and people despise us or reject us because they are, in effect, rejecting Christ, then that is suffering for Christ's sake, and he did warn us that that would happen. So it's hard, though, because we tend to love to be martyrs without actually being martyrs. I want to suffer for Christ as long as it's on my terms. Someone who I don't care about calls me a name. Oh, I'm suffering, you know. But yeah. Those are just my thoughts. Any other questions about the process? This is a good time to ask why we're doing what we're doing and what are the stakes and what was the thinking and all that. I'm happy to address that. Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, the question was, will we come to the realization of who the Antichrist is? And if we're able to name the Antichrist, does that mean that we missed the rapture or we missed the pre-trib part? It could be, I suppose, unless he hasn't taken the kind of authority that he will take according to Scripture. You know, I don't know that doesn't seem the Antichrist is just going to suddenly appear. I think he'll be groomed and developed and grow. And I suppose, theoretically, even from a pre-trib rapture standpoint, it's possible that we will see and speculate about who the Antichrist is. And there might even be bets, and some might win. And as the rapture occurs, we say, you owe me $5. And we say, well, I don't have $5 anymore. So I don't know. I suppose that could happen. I don't know. Or it also could be that if you get into that capital T time and you are a confessing believer, spirit indwelt believer, then I think at that point you might shift your pre-trib rapture convictions to mid-trib or post-trib. I'm thinking. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. I think at that point in time there's going to be a mass conversion of pre-trib to post-trib or mid-trib. You're right. Probably post-trib at that point. But we're... temple hasn't even been rebuilt. So, long ways from that. Yeah. Yeah. Good. Yeah, okay, the question is, why are we broadening this? There's a context to this. I'm going to sneeze here just a sec. Maybe not. Okay. Sorry. I have a summer cold. I hate that. But nothing like having a cold and breathing in hot air. It's not right. It's not the way it's supposed to be. I have some around. Okay. Let me repeat the question now. The question was, why Why are we being specific on lots of things in the statement of faith, but we're broadening this one? Okay, here's the historic reason. Here's the contextual reason, was that the search team came to us with what they consider to be two stellar candidates, head and shoulders above the others, and there were questions about their eschatological convictions on the time and nature of the millennium and the time and nature of the rapture. Are these compatible with Hinson? And they said it doesn't appear that they are, and so that we were at loggerheads at that point. But what that did cause us, the elders, to do is to begin to look at the doctrinal statement and to think about how it's functioning in the church. And so what I preached for that marathon on Sunday was my attempt to articulate what we've come up with in terms of how what should be in the doctrinal statement. And as we thought about it, just even taking a sample over the last year, we thought about all the things that had been preached. And everything on that statement of faith has been preached with great conviction. Even on the eschatology section where we said that, where we talked about the return of the bodily return of Christ, I can remember doing that when I did the Ascension Day, that Ascension Day sermon. And then we had discussions about the nature of membership. And we found that what was going on in our membership classes, that before people signed on the statement of faith, they were crossing out certain parts of the eschatology they disagreed with, and apparently we were just looking the other way. Going, oh, well, that doesn't matter. And then we had people at the church who refused to sign, who were serving the church but would like to be elder, or not to be elders, maybe they'd like to be elders, but would like to be members, but just... that's just not where their convictions are, and yet they still function in our body almost as if they were members. They affirm everything else on the statement. And then there were people who just chose not to sign it but function in the body, and they were so significant that sometimes the deacons said, well, we need you to be a member because we want you to be a deacon, and well, I'm post-trib. I'm post-trib rapture, and so I can't sign that. And the deacons at the time said, well, that's okay. We'll just... whatever. And so we thought, well, what's going on? Is this? It doesn't seem that this is a conviction of the church. This and now, if someone would have crossed out the deity of Jesus, I think any right-thinking person who was teaching class would have like gone, well, let's talk about this. We need to rethink your whole you're not sure about the deity of Jesus thing. And so, as I point out in our statement of faith, everything in that statement of faith seems to be something that is integral to the Christian faith, that is especially integral to the gospel itself, except for the denominational distinctive that we as Baptists have, which is our statement on what we believe baptism to be and the Lord's Supper. And if you followed the logic of that long sermon on Sunday, I suggested that statements of faith should be the to die for things. This is what makes us who we are. And we need to be very careful about including divisive things, things that divide the body of Christ, given Christ's prayer for unity. And then all the teaching on unity throughout the rest of the New Testament. So we need to be careful about that.